You read for us Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 20. And when we get to verse 9, that will come up on the PowerPoint for you as well. Revelation 1, starting with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins, by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our God, as we look now at this vision of the ascended and reigning Christ given to John 2,000 years ago, I ask that with John, through the ministry that you gave to him, recording this vision for us, that we also would see Jesus. And as you encouraged John and those first seven churches who received this vision and the churches of that first century, would you encourage us? Fill us with an appropriate reverence that on one hand is in great awe of our Savior, and at the same time is greatly comforted and greatly assured by being held in his hand. And so we ask for you to do what only you can do, opening our hearts, our minds, with the eyes of faith, so that we trust and are changed. We ask you to do this by your Spirit, on the merits of Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. Pastor, author, teacher Sinclair Ferguson tells of a friend who was leading a tour to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which, as I mentioned last week, is in modern-day Turkey. He was leading a tour of those seven churches and took a trip to get prepared for leading this tour, and asked those who were doing the preparation if he would also be seeing Patmos, the island where John, of course, we just read, received this vision. And he was told, well, it'll take you a day to get there and a day to get back. And when you arrive there, you'll find nothing to see. I find it immensely ironic that John, who was sent away to this barren, rocky island, who might have thought that was the exact same prospect he faced. Well, nothing to see. No more to do there. Would instead receive one of the greatest visions, see one of the most amazing sights that any man or woman throughout all of history has seen. John was not forgotten, was not forsaken, nor are any of God's people ever. And so we're considering now in our new sermon series this vision or set of visions that John received that he was instructed to record and give to the churches of Jesus Christ. Our passage started off with John introducing this as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. And so just to briefly summarize what we considered last week, this is the revelation of Jesus. The word there particularly is apocalypse, and it's not supposed to give us a sense of foreboding like some great climactic doomsday. The word apocalypse really just means unveiling or revealing. So this is Jesus giving to John so that John could give to his people, giving to John a vision, an unveiling of what was soon to take place. This is a book that's both a vision, a prophecy, in the sense that it would tell what was to come, and a letter. Several different genres of literature all put together into one. So we spent some time last week considering some principles for how we are to go about unpacking a book such as this one. I encourage you to go back and listen to that. It will help you immensely to consider some of those principles. We'll be reviewing them as we go along through this book. The point of this book, filled with remarkable visions and figurative language describing things that words really couldn't capture, is not to obscure, but to reveal what is to come. It is to make Jesus and his victory over all forces that oppose him and his persistent care for his people clear. And so John received this vision to make clear to him and to us what Christ would be doing in caring for his church and in bringing the work that he had begun to its ultimate conclusion. In studying this passage, I decided that the main point of what John's getting at is really no different than the main point that we began with last week. And so we're just continuing this as part two of last week's sermon with the same main point, that the author of history is still writing for his glory and his people's good. The author of history is still writing for his glory and his people's good. You see, John may have been tempted, and more importantly, not John. We don't get the impression that John was particularly discouraged or disheartened. He doesn't talk about that. And the vision that was given to him is not said to have been given primarily for his benefit, but for the churches to whom he was to write. So God is writing for the benefit of first century believers who might have been tempted to believe that they had somehow lost their way or Jesus had somehow lost his grip on them. And so a vision was needed of what's really going on. A vision was needed of how things truly are, so that they could be helped to understand that the author of history was still writing, even in their persecuted circumstances in the first century, as hostility from the Roman Empire continued to increase against them, as they were increasingly scattered. The author of history is still writing for his glory and his people's good. And so let's go through this passage and consider that by way of three points: a vision needed, a vision received, and a vision feared. Vision needed, a vision received, and a vision feared. John writes in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Patmos was, as we've mentioned, a rocky island about 40 miles from the nearest seaport, about 10 miles long by maybe at its widest 5 miles wide, not a particularly large island. Nowadays, it has about 3,000 inhabitants. It's certainly not a center of any kind of civilization. And while there is some debate among some scholars about whether there was officially a Roman penal colony there, I think John's words themselves here in the book give us the greatest clarity about his situation. He specifically says that he is a partner in tribulation and patient endurance, and that he's on this island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he is a man who is suffering and who is in his current location because of that. It seems very clearly from his own testimony that he is now living in exile, and probably not living in comfortable surroundings. Tour guides on Patmos nowadays, if you go, will point you to a cave in which John is said to have lived when he was there. The Roman government was not in the habit of making its criminal exiles comfortable in the places where they were put away. And so consider John's circumstances. He has had to say goodbye to everyone and everything that he has loved. Well, almost everyone. The Lord was still there with him. He has had to say goodbye to those he has loved. He is, tradition holds, the last living apostle. He has seen those who, with whom he served so closely for decades, now one by one, killed for following Jesus. He has lovingly cared for the churches of Jesus Christ, including pastoring in Ephesus. But now he can no longer be with these people in person. He is significantly alone. And yet, he still feels a tremendous bond and a tremendous closeness with these to whom he writes. He knows that the separation of the waters of the Mediterranean Sea cannot separate him from those with whom he is bound by the Spirit of God in Jesus. And so he writes, "I, John, your brother, you're still my family, and partner. We're still serving the same kingdom together. We're still ultimately about the same work of living for Jesus, no matter where we are. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus." That's how he describes himself. You see, though John is alone, he knows he's not really alone. Humanly speaking, he is suffering as a man in exile. And yet, with his eyes still on the Lord Jesus, he is not hopeless. We don't tend to put words like tribulation and patience, like patient endurance, and kingdom, all in the same experience, do we? They seem to clash, that we would be experiencing tribulation and having to endure patiently. The word patient endurance there is a word that's remaining under, that means remain under, as in under a heavy weight, just bearing up under a heavy weight. And at the same time, John says, this is part of being in the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus had often taught, and so had his apostles, that this was expected as the experience of those who would follow him. The familiar words from Acts 14:21. Paul, traveling on his missionary journeys, the record of Acts says this: "When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Or 2 Timothy 3:12-13, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so Jesus had taught his followers, and they continued to teach, that the road into his eternal kingdom was a road that would be marked by suffering, just as Jesus had walked a road of suffering all the way through the cross and into the grave in order to ascend to his throne. So those who follow him are told to expect that, well, we will need to bear up under tribulation on our path to reign with him in his kingdom. And so John can, without flinching, give this kind of introduction. That's the kind of partnership that we believers live in. I was really struck by a question this week, considering this passage, that someone asked, "How have you limited your obedience to Christ because of the risk of encountering suffering?" So we might find ourselves feeling rather detached from these first century believers that were at very real risk for their lives, being put in exile because of following Jesus. And yet, obedience to Christ, though it's filled with great blessings, will also often for us mean suffering. And so this is a tremendously important question. How have you limited your obedience to Christ and so limited the corresponding joy of fellowship with Him because of your risk of encountering suffering? We tend to be guided by, far too often, a fear that if I really am committed to obeying Christ in this or that area of life, then I'm going to hurt. I'm going to be uncomfortable. And I don't want that. But John is looking at it the other way. He's saying, no, there's a unique fellowship. There's a unique partnership. And there is a promise of a unparalleled kingdom as we walk the path of suffering in obedience to Jesus. John continues in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day being Sunday. It is not entirely clear what it means that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, other than that his focus was on setting that day aside for particular Christian worship, as had become the habit of the first century believers. Now, they weren't living in a society where people got Sunday off. In Jewish communities, the preceding day, the Sabbath, the last day of the week, would have been the day that people would have taken off. But living in the Roman world, outside of Jewish jurisdiction, people weren't really taking any day off. And so believers would set aside one day a week as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and would need to gather together. They'd get up early. They'd get together before work, before the duties of their day, to spend time focusing on the Lord, and then gather up again as the busyness of the day wound down to once again worship together. And so John, even though he is in exile, is continuing this way of celebrating the resurrection of Christ, triumphant over sin and death. On the first day of the week, he's continuing to celebrate himself, and he's in the Spirit, turning his gaze toward Christ by the help of the Spirit. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is going to be an often repeated experience and description in John, that when God speaks, the voice is piercing and loud, like the voice of a trumpet, demanding attention, calling attention to the regal one who is about to speak. And he hears a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These cities are listed in order along the path of the common postal route in those days, so it would have been easy for a courier, well, relatively easy as far as traveling in the way they would have had to travel could be, to go to each of these cities and share the vision that John is about to see and to encourage these believers, because a vision is needed. Beleaguered believers tempted to believe that they were being abandoned by their ascended king, we're going to be assured that that was definitely not the case. That the author of history is still writing for his glory and the good of his people. So what is this vision? Well, let's consider, secondly, a vision received. A vision received. A couple of notes before we dive in, though. This is not a literal picture of what Jesus looks like. I considered, for you kids who are up here, printing off an artist's rendering of this vision. But I decided not to, in part because I think that for us to try to draw a picture of this probably does more to limit our appreciation of this vision than it does to help it. The whole way through the vision, you get the impression that John is grasping for words to try to describe what he sees. He had received the instruction back in verse 11, write what you see in a book. But as one man observed, it's easy to write what you say or what someone says. It's not easy to write what you see. Imagine going and looking at the Grand Canyon and then being told, okay, write it down. I've not been to the Grand Canyon, but I can imagine that, trying to write down, going to Rocky Mountain National Park. Okay, write down what you see for someone. And what John is going to see in this vision is beyond the Grand Canyon. And it's beyond the mountains. And so, you're going to get the impression as we read this description that he's grasping for words to describe what he's seeing. And what he does then is lean into Old Testament imagery, Old Testament descriptions of the glory of God. He's trying to pull together a collection of highlights of God's glory as described in Old Testament scripture in order to help us appreciate what he is seeing. So as one man put it, this is not a literal picture of what Jesus looks like. It is a little literal picture of what Jesus is like. Don't get too carried away thinking this is what Jesus looks like now, ascended. What John is doing with his imagery is telling us what Jesus is like. The vision God gave to John was a vision of what Jesus is doing, what his character is, how he is working, closely connected with how God has worked all down through his history with his people. We can't see this vision specifically with John, but by God's illuminating spirit, we can see Jesus. And so, our God, I ask that you would help us with John and with these early Christians to see Jesus high and lifted up. And let us be filled with awe and reverence and confidence. Please. This is the intent that God has for us, that we would see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, we would be changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the experience of believers. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or 1 John 3:2. We've gone to so often. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and he who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so our desire in looking at this vision of Jesus is not to just try to intellectually apprehend what John saw. Rather, our desire is to be amazed and to glory in Christ and to be changed as we trust Him more. So let's consider what John saw. Remember, this is not a literal vision of what Jesus looks like. It is a literal picture of what Jesus is like. So who is Jesus? Well, verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." First of all, we hear that John saw seven golden lampstands. A lampstand would have been a clear description alluding back to the Old Testament tabernacle and to what had been put into the temple as well when that had been built, of the golden lampstand that had been in the holy place. A golden lampstand that was to demonstrate God's presence with His people. It was a lampstand that held seven different lamps, signifying the complete presence of God with His people. And now John sees not just seven lamps on one stand, he sees seven lampstands, which later on in our passage are interpreted by Jesus to be the seven churches to whom John is to write. Yet you remember, as we talk about the numbers that show up throughout this book, the number seven is to illustrate completeness. And so it seems that what God is doing here is He's saying, we have these lamps that demonstrate my presence with each of these seven churches to which you are to write, and yet these seven churches stand for all my people, all of my church. All of my church in whom I dwell and which is called to be a light to the world. Now, notice the one who is standing among the lampstands. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his head. We'll come back to the son of man reference in a moment, but let's take note of the robe and the sash. So there's a figure standing among the lampstands wearing a long robe. Throughout the Old Testament, almost all the uses of this word translated robe here, it would be a long flowing robe for a person of distinction. Almost all of the Old Testament uses of this word refer to the high priest. And coupled with that, this golden sash demonstrating holiness and purity. You could read Exodus 28 if you want to see a description of priestly garments that included this kind of thing. Seem to indicate that the one who is standing among these lampstands, which would have been in the holy place in the temple, the robe and sash indicate that the one who is among them is functioning as the high priest. The one who represents God's people before God. And he's among the lampstands. What would a priest do in the Old Testament temple with that golden lampstand? He would keep the wicks trimmed. He would keep the oil filled. He would keep the lamp burning bright. So what is this one in a robe and sash doing? He's caring for the lamps. He's trimming the wicks. He's removing the excess baggage. He's providing the oil that's needed to sustain and keep the lights aflame. He's caring for the church as he walks among them. It brings images to mind of another time that God was said to have walked among his people. You remember in the garden when God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Here we have one like a son of man, a high priest, dwelling with his people as the beauty of Eden is seen to be returning, God dwelling with his people. And this figure is described as the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. Glancing ahead to verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. All right, now, we're going to appreciate how Jesus is being described here. We need to go to Daniel 7. You're probably somewhat familiar with this passage. Daniel is given this vision in Daniel 7 at a time when the Hebrew nation was in exile. God's people in that time, just as God's people in the time that John wrote, would have been tempted to doubt whether God was really in control of what was happening with his people. And Daniel received this vision. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Now, here, this Ancient of Days is describing God the Father. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. This is God's enemies being put down. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what are we seeing of Jesus here? We're seeing that Jesus rules. Jesus is said to be the one who was foretold in Daniel, the one who would come and stand before the Ancient of Days and would be given the rule over all things. And yet, isn't it remarkable that not only is he the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days, but yet he's almost overlaps with the Ancient of Days himself, because he's the one now, the hairs of his head that are white wool, like snow. This imagery of white hair would be talking about age. And in those times when age was revered as it should be, this was a great commendation. With ancient age came ancient wisdom. The wisdom of ages and ages, the wisdom of many years. And so Jesus is said to be the one who is caring for the church as a priest, carefully keeping its flame burning bright. He is the one to whom all power has been given. He is the one who has been from everlasting God of very God, the one who has all wisdom, along with all authority. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Here, yet again, is another Old Testament allusion from Ezekiel 43, verse 2, to God's voice being like many waters. Let me just read that. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So once again, Jesus is the God of his Old Testament people and his New Testament people. Jesus is God. That's the voice of many waters being referenced there. But bounce back to a little earlier in that verse. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What is the effect that fire is known to have? It has a purifying impact, right? The heat burns away anything that is impure. And what's left, and all that's left, is that which is true and genuine and good, as when you would refine gold in a furnace. And so Jesus can see all things. He knows all things. And so he can be at work to be purifying his people in all the ways that we need to be purified. And he can see all that is being done in the world and will one day ensure that all wrongs are righted, all evil is punished, complete justice is done. Also, his feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. For the soldier of those days, as is the case now, it wasn't just important to have physical strength, it was also important to have your feet be clothed well and strong. You could only march in battle and only move about doing the work you needed to do as long as your feet were healthy. Some of us have experienced the pain and the debilitation of when you have an injury to your feet, or when your feet start to become weak, you just can't move around. You're not steady like you used to be. The feet are the base, for the foundation for everything that you do. And so Jesus here is said to have feet like burnished bronze. Now, we're not to think that Jesus actually has metal feet in his glorified state. What this means is that they are perfectly refined and of the strongest material, meaning there is no weakness in Jesus. Very unlike, you might remember, we won't go there, but in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that vision of a statue of various levels, a head of gold, and on down the line. It was to symbolize different successive kingdoms that would crumble. The feet were made of bronze mixed with, or a clay mixed with iron. And they just crumbled eventually because they weren't pure, right? They weren't solid. They weren't steady. I think we are to hear here, Jesus has a kingdom that is so unlike the kingdoms of this earth. They will not crumble over time because of the weakness of human mortality and sin. His kingdom is sure forever. In verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, we're told later that the seven stars are the messengers, that's the literal word there, the angels of the seven churches. The literal word there would be the messengers of the seven churches. As we get into the letters to the specific churches, in following weeks, we'll talk about what that is. But these are standing as representatives of these churches, and really they mean the representatives of God's people. So when we hear that his right hand is holding the seven stars, we can hear that he's holding his people in his hands. There was an ancient Roman coin that had a picture of the emperor's son, S-S-O-N, the emperor's child, son, playing with seven stars. And it was supposed to indicate the royalty and the grandeur of the emperor. They recognized seven stars to be the seven planets that they could see with the naked eye, as well as the sun and moon. And, sun, moon, and five planets that they could see. And so, to be holding the stars in your hands like this for a Roman emperor's child would be indicating we are so great that we rule the universe. I think it's quite possible what God is doing here in this vision that he gives to John is to say, no, I want to point you to the one who actually rules the universe and is holding his people in the same hand that rules the universe. In Scripture, the right hand is the hand of power, because most people are right-handed. So Jesus is with power and might holding his people and ruling over all things. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. This would be the particular word for a kind of Roman double-sided sword, large sword, that would inflict great harm on anything that it slashed. We have yet another Old Testament reference here from Isaiah 49. And I think it serves us well to go there, because what John is doing, as I mentioned, he's pulling together all these pictures from the Old Testament of the majesty of God and saying, this is Jesus. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, we have a prediction of God's servant who would come, the Messiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. This is the Messiah speaking. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. What happens here? Well, the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, over and over again had failed. They had fallen. As Isaiah writes, they are in exile then too. So what is God going to do? He's going to send a servant, a one whom he had chosen from his mother's womb, whose mouth would be like a sharp sword, who himself would be like a polished arrow in God's quiver. He would step in as the true Israel and represent God as that Old Testament nation had not. And then in him, all of God's people from every tongue, tribe, and people, the true Israel of God, would then receive the blessing that God had promised. So this is who he is. Continuing in verse 5 of Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, this is Messiah speaking still, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So who is Jesus? He is this one who was promised from of old, on whose hand God, or on whom God had set his hand from his mother's womb, the one before whom all nations of the earth and all kings of the earth would bow, the one who would be a light to the nations. And now how is he described in the rest of verse 16 of Revelation 1? His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Talk about a light for the nations. The full blazing holiness of God. A light so bright that you can't even bear to really fully look at it. This is the blazing holiness of Jesus. And so as we put this all together, it's not just a quaint picture of this strange human figure that you can't really put together, even all the images, literally. What Daniel saw through this combination of images put together in one man was the high priest of God's people dwelling with them, caring carefully for them, attending to them. In the wisdom of eternal age that knows the beginning from the end, the first from the last. The one who has all power as the Son of Man. The one who sees all things and works perfectly to purify his people and ultimately all the earth. With a solid foundation, whose plans will never crumble, who will accomplish all that he purposes. Who is the Lord of the Old Testament, who holds all nations in his hands and cares attentively for his people, and whose voice accomplishes all that he purposes, doing perfect justice. This is Jesus. And so when he speaks to John, his words matter. Some people's words don't mean much because they're either insincere in what they say, or they're incompetent to accomplish what they intend to do. But the words of this Son of Man demand our attention. We'll do well to be attentive. For God's people, this is one by whom to be comforted. For one who is not God's, this is one of whom to be terrified. In fact, that was the initial impression upon John as well. Let's quickly consider, finally, not just a vision needed and a vision received, but a vision feared. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, these that are and those that are to take place after this.'" John's response was so much like that of so many other Old Testament prophets who fell down in fear before God. You're probably familiar with the one from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the house. And then he talks about how when he saw this vision of God, he fell down before him. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That was Isaiah's response. Notice Daniel's response from Daniel 10, when he had a vision of God. Daniel 10, starting in verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. By the way, a vision very much like what we saw here in Revelation 1. And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. To truly see Christ in all his magnificence. To truly apprehend him in all his grandeur. Majestic and ruling over the universe will leave us on our face as though dead. And yet, in his kindness, Jesus then extends himself to his people, as he does to these prophets, with his powerful, almighty hand that holds the universe. He will also raise up his people gently. Get up. Don't fear. Fear not. I'm not against you. I'm for you. That's what he had to do for Isaiah. It's what he had to do for Daniel. It's what he had to do for John. I imagine that we have something, some experience like that waiting for us one day. Commenting on this passage, Charles Spurgeon says this: we are never so much alive as when we are dead at his feet. And we are never so truly living as when the creature dies away in the presence of the all-glorious King. We are never so much alive as when we are dead at his feet. Why is that? Because it is then that the things that truly matter become clear to us. It is then that other things in life can fall into their proper place when we see Jesus high and lifted up. So Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." Once again, with words that echo the Old Testament from Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So how are we to apply a passage like this? Well, let me just, in conclusion, tell you how it struck me last night as I returned to meditating on this passage after a weekend that was made busy largely by Selah's last junior high basketball tournament. And I've mentioned in sermons before how much I found myself loving coaching her junior high team. I knew I loved basketball and I knew I loved coaching, but I hadn't realized how much fun it would be. And so both Selah and I got to the end of yesterday and just kind of felt a little empty. Because it was hard to accept it was done with for the year, right? You love something, you pour a lot of energy into it, it's hard to let it go. Excuse me, if you're not a lover of basketball, you're probably wondering what this ridiculous emotion is. But so it's a season that we've enjoyed, and then it was time for it to be gone. And I found myself wondering, okay, how can we hold on to it? Like ready to jump into the off season of working, you know, with these girls to help them continue to improve, to hold on to the season longer, or to look rush ahead to the next. And ultimately, I think part of what was going on was just a little bit of idolatry. A temptation to love the game too much. And it's good to love the kids. But to love the game and, you know, to have come to a season where we would have loved to have won a couple more games and gone a little farther in the tournament. And so there's the, how could we be better next time? You know, the urge to press on, to win and to hold on to the season a little longer. Anyway, so then I sat down over this passage and was reminded of the vision of Jesus and was so thankful that we, whatever, I don't know what it might be for you. I mean, we've all had things that we've had to let go of. We will all have things that we have to let go of. Relationships, physical health, possessions. We could go on and on down the list. What's going to buoy our spirits and give us joy in those moments so that we're not compelled by an anxious desperation to hold on to them? It's remembering who Jesus is, that he holds us in his hand, that even if that letting go involves a great deal of suffering, We are experiencing that in the loving hand of our Savior, who is orchestrating all things according to his will. And so we need not be dominated by fear or anxiety or desperation. Instead, we can find true life falling at the feet of Jesus, perhaps sometimes even as though dead, in awe-filled reverence, and be strengthened as he then picks us up and stands us up in our spirits and says, I'm with you. Fear not. Press on. Walk with me. This path goes to a kingdom that will never fade. That's what John needed. That's what his first readers needed. And that's what we need. And so, our God, we thank you for showing us Christ. Thank you for working through a servant of yours like John, who was blessed with faith and blessed with this vision, which would be sent out to those he loved and preserved for us as well. Thank you that when we see this vision of Jesus, we're not just seeing a distant abstract idea, we're seeing the identity of one who cares for us. So please be teaching each one of us how to apply this in our own lives and in our own circumstances, so that we will be the people that you have called us to be for your glory and our joy in you. Amen.